This morning's Bible reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 11, reading verses 26 to 33. We're reading from the New International Version. You can follow it on the Red Pew Bibles, if you want to, on page 247, or you can follow it on the screen behind. And this passage tells us how Jeroboam rebels against Solomon. Solomon, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zerubbabel, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of a whole labour force of the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord God, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did."
Friends, in your bulletins today, you'll have an outline which also has a diagram on the back that will be very helpful today for you. We are covering chapter 11 to 14, all in 25 minutes. Big picture stuff. Let me pray that God would speak to us. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that we would be men and women who are obedient to your word and your truth. We would not compromise your word, but that we would love and obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, balloons are often a great favourite with little kids, and I was tempted to bring a whole bunch of balloons in here this morning, but I thought some of you may have phobia, so I didn't. And they bring a smile to their cute little faces, and you picture a little child, you picture balloons everywhere, and if you walk into a room filled with balloons, life seems perfect. But when a balloon bursts unexpectedly, it often turns to tears. Stephanie, my middle daughter, when she was about 3 or 4, was at a party, and her cousin burst the balloon in front of her. She was such a happy little kid until that moment. She cried, she screamed, and it all turned to tears. She was never the same again. I'm sure she still carries the scars. Every birthday party we went to at 5 or 6 or 7, 8, 9 years of age, we'd walk her in, and you know, she's been thinking about it. She'd scan every part of the party. And at a certain time, she would say, "Daddy must go now," as we walk in. And I said, "We just got here." And we noticed balloons everywhere. Many things in life are like balloons, things that make you happy and joyful, yet in a flash can turn and burst, and you're in a terrible situation. For example, in a seemingly happy family, the father comes home one night to tell his wife and his 3 young children that he doesn't love her anymore and is moving in with a woman from work. Seeing your husband or dad come home has been transformed from a good time, from a joyous time, in a moment into your worst nightmare. For Israel, Solomon was like this. All the excitement and wonder and enthusiasm of his glorious reign is now swept away in a flood of misery, tears, and frustration. And you need to get a sense of where we come from up to this stage and what happens next to give you a big picture. And we have a diagram on the screen on the back of your outline. And you'll notice there, if you can see that on the screen, where you have the one line coming down, we're about to split into two different kingdoms. The nation in 922 will split into the north, you've heard about that, 10 tribes, and into the south, the southern kingdom, which has two tribes. I talked about one, I'll explain that during the sermon. And as you see, if you look at that, what are you looking on? Yes, left or right, whichever way you're looking. If you look at the northern kingdom, very soon after that, they will go into exile into Assyria, further judgment of God. So the nation splits, the north will then be judged by God into Assyria. And then the southern kingdom continues for a bit longer, then goes into exile into Babylon, and then God brings them back into the promised land. And you have a picture of the type of prophets who speak into either the north or the south, or when the people are in exile, or when they return from exile, and then in preparation for Jesus. Always good to keep that map with you. Keep it in your Bible and give you an idea of the history of what we're talking about. But what we have here is firstly God's judgment. And God's judgment is that the kingdom will be divided following Solomon. God is angry towards Solomon and pronounces judgment upon him. But why? Well, Brett addressed this last week, but let me also remind you of why God is bringing judgment upon Solomon. And to understand part of this, you need to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, 16 and 17. It says three things the king should not do. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them from there. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives. How many did he take? 700 and 300 other women along the side, called concubines. Must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. We saw that they bring their gods with them. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. We saw last week he showed off his gold. But you see, Deuteronomy tells us that without what looks like a glorious place filled with gold and affluence was really disobedience. He shouldn't have had so many horses, nor taken so many wives, nor accumulated silver and gold. Solomon blew it in every area. And in 1 Kings 11, 9 to 13, God's word says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And we know that will be Jeroboam. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And his son is Rehoboam, and we'll come to them in a moment. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And then God makes a promise to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah, 1 Kings 11, 29 and 39, that we've had that read to us. So you need to realize that the division of the kingdom didn't just happen by accident. It's God's plan. It's God's judgment. God is sovereign. He is in control. Scott Morrison is the Prime Minister of Australia under the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God places people in places to fulfill his purposes. I was going to say Trump is the president of the United States because in the sovereignty of God, God has a plan and God has a purpose. Think about that and discuss that after the service. But you see, God says, I'm going to divide them up. and confirms 10 northern tribes. Israel will come under the reign of Jeroboam. And it says, God will preserve one tribe in the south, Judah, for the son of Solomon, in order to preserve the Davidic royal line. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, will be the king of Judah. Now you think, you should be asking yourself, oh, there are 12 tribes, right? There's 10, there's one, that's 11. Where's the other one gone? What's the other one? Benjamin, right? And the other southern tribe seems to have been absorbed into Judah at this stage. 1 Kings 12:23 refers to Judah and Benjamin. So often, for some reason, they're talking about one tribe, but Benjamin is part of Judah. So there are two tribes there, gives you 12 altogether. But God also requires covenant faithfulness if Jeroboam is to be blessed, 1 Kings 11:37 to 39. It says, however, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all your heart's desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. If Jeroboam does the right thing, then he will be blessed. But you know he won't, right? Friends, we need to remember as we're thinking about God's judgment upon disobedience, is that God still judges disobedience today. And I want to say to you as a Christian, don't presume on God's grace. Sometimes we act sinfully and we think, oh, it's okay, God is gracious, he'll just forgive me. Well, no, and yes, he will forgive you when you repent, but he may discipline you in that process. He may judge you. He may bring punishment upon you to discipline you. He loves you. He will discipline you. In Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to God. They lied to the church. And God took their lives instantly. They lied, they died. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't judge you instantly? I am. Anyone else? Every time I did the wrong thing, I deceived, I lied, I lusted, I was selfish, I was full of pride. If our lives went like that all the time, then none of us would be alive today. But in that situation, God was making a point to the early church, as the church was being formed and established, that you cannot presume upon the grace of God. God knows and sees everything. Sometimes he will discipline. Friends, when the Christians in Corinth were eating the Lord's Supper without recognizing the body of the Lord, they drank judgment on themselves, it says, 1 Corinthians 11. So what was happening was that the wealthier people were gathering for church, the landowners, the people in control, and all the poorer believers were out there working the land. And the richer people would gather first, and they would eat all the food, and they would bring all this beautiful food and would share in the Lord's Supper, and the poorer believers were just quickly getting off the land and rushing into church. And so their poorer believers were being neglected. And the wealthier believers were not recognizing the body of the Lord, that they were in this together. He said, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Listen carefully. Because of their sinfulness, their disrespect of their poorer brothers and sisters, they are weak, they are sick, and some have fallen asleep. They just weren't tired by eating too much and went to bed. No, no, they had fallen asleep. It's a euphemism, they died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God sometimes works in punishment as discipline to wake us up to the things of eternal purpose. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for each other. Such a simple thing to wait for your brothers and sisters and eat together. And some were sick because of that. God warns the church in Revelation 2 and 3 that they don't shape up with faithful obedience, he will do away with their churches. Just read Revelation 2 and 3. 2,000 years later, this is Turkey. Muslim Turkey. Those churches are not there any longer. And I wonder how many churches in Australia have closed, not simply because we've become more secular, but because pastors and teachers and leaders in churches are not holding to the true gospel, are not being obedient to Christ, are not loving the poor, are not reaching out with the gospel, teaching falsehood in the name of God. I wonder if in your personal life, and hear me very carefully here, God may judge your disobedience through severe discipline. You may be living for self-glory rather than God's glory, and God stops in or stops you in your tracks to get your attention. It may be an illness or a loss of employment or relationship tension. It's not always discipline for a specific sin, but sometimes God stops us, opens up our eyes, and calls us to a greater commitment to Him. God does not make idle threats. But friends, there is a bigger judgment to come. Jeroboam would be judged, the nation would be judged, Rehoboam would be judged. But you know, there is the final judgment. I was reading the story of William Somerset Maugham, who was in the 1930s, was a famous novelist and playwright. And some of his plays went through thousands of stagings. But in the London Times, it carried this excerpt by his nephew, Robin Maugham, about this playwright. It says, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire." Very wealthy man now. "I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, how much better can it be, were worth £600,000. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large prints. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. He said, 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me. I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you," he says, "my dear Robin, that the text used to hang outside my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." Robin Maugham then goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away, I'm not ready. Go away, I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." And his nephew says, "He was a man who had gained the whole world and lost his own soul." A man who had gained the whole world and lost his own soul. About to face the judgment unforgiven. Let me say to you, if you've never given your life to Christ, don't face the final judgment unforgiven. Christ loves you deeply. He died and rose again for you to offer you life. Secondly, God's will is worked out through the foolishness of Rehoboam. Chapter 12, Rehoboam travels to Shechem in the north to be installed as king. The Israelites took the opportunity to ask for a more merciful leadership by Rehoboam. This is really significant in politics and how to win friends and influence people. People were discontented with Solomon's heavy taxation and conscription of both labor and military forces. Right? Most of the burden was carried by the 10 northern tribes. They were doing all the work. That's where all the money was coming from. And the people said to Rehoboam, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh load and the heavy yoke you put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Rehoboam had a chance to build good relations with the north, to ease up some of the pressure, some of the expectations. Look after them and they will look after you. And when that was common for the Assyrian and Babylonian kings at the beginning of a reign to lessen the taxes, remit debts, set people free from forced labor, to serve them, to keep them on side. And so Rehoboam then asked for advice from the elders who had served with his father. And they said, if today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, or the advice the elders gave him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. I am picturing the events of the past week and all of this. Debates, direction, who stands, who won't stand, who will be the Liberal Party leader, who won't be. The conversations. And I was reading this, the old guy said, no, listen, just be good. Lessen it, the pressure. Don't be too authoritarian. But the young guy said, forget it. They want leniency. Let me tell you what you should do to them. The young men who had grown up with him replied, tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. How not to win friends and influence people. The young fool listened to his mates instead of the wise elder leaders. And we read this in verses 16 and onwards. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's sons? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. He doesn't have that power any longer. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent out and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. The nation is now split. Rehoboam was then going to gather an army, we're told, in chapter 12, to go and fight the north. And the word of God came to him. It says, but this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Failed leadership, 900 BC. Failed leadership today. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20, the king is reminded to not consider himself better than his brothers and sisters. His job is to rule them with justice and righteousness. And Rehoboam failed completely. Friends, sometimes in churches, pastors, leaders, deacons, home group leaders, youth leaders are more focused on authority, control, and what they can get out of leadership than what they can give. The Royal Commission into Historical Sexual Abuse has uncovered such terrible stories in all types of churches and all types of community groups. Churches across this nation now are involved in the redress scheme, opting into the redress scheme, where people who have been affected by sexual abuse in the past will be compensated financially to provide some level of support to them because of what has taken place. That's one of the issues that we'll address at our business meeting today. Sometimes churches are split and groups go their own way. One leader heads in one direction, another leader heads in another direction. The church I used to serve in a number of years ago, when the senior pastor resigned, half the people wanted the associate to step up as the senior leader. Half the people didn't want the associate to be the senior leader. Ultimately, they voted. They brought in someone else. The associate then left, and many of his friends left with him, and we call that church planting. They planted another congregation. It's not the way to plant a church, right? Battle over power, control, and leads to terrible things. When I left a church many years ago, I would call it a dysfunctional church. It wasn't led well. There wasn't good preaching. There wasn't good vision. There wasn't good leadership. The next week I heard, and I know it was a reference to me, that Satan is seeking to destroy our church. I mean, was that me? I thought I left graciously. When you use language like that from the pulpit and you don't self-examine, then it's a dangerous thing. Jesus reminds us that Christian leadership is servant leadership. Mark 10, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, God calls us to servant leadership. When you look at the decisions of Rehoboam and the people he listened to, he helped to destroy that nation. Thirdly, chapter 12 and chapter 13, the disaster continued as Jeroboam failed to trust and obey God. Jeroboam is the leader in the north now. Rehoboam's in the south. So what does Jeroboam do? We have to remember, where is Jerusalem? And where is the temple? It's in Judah. It's in the south, right? Everyone knows that that's where the presence of God is. We've looked at the temple in the south. Jerusalem and the temple. But he's now in charge of the north. So in his head, his mind is, I have to do something in the north so people don't travel to the south to go to Jerusalem and to the temple. And in chapter 12, 28 to 33, we see how far he fails. He creates man-made idols to be worshipped as national gods. He built two golden calves. Didn't start well. He built shrines on high places. He diverted worship from the Lord's house in Jerusalem by setting up both Dan and Bethel as places of worship in the north. He introduced non-Levitical priests. He introduced religious festivals, so no one had to go south any longer. Led him into further error, further sin. And sometimes as we try to fit into society, the church becomes like the society. One of the most bizarre ways in which the church has done this is under Nazi Germany. You have to picture yourself as a German under Hitler in a church. You're a Christian. This is what happened at one rally. On the 13th of November 1933, 20,000 German Christians had attended a mass meeting in the Berlin Sports Palace, complete with swastikas, flaming torches, brass bands, Sieg Heils, Hail Victory, and Nazi hymns. The Old Testament was denounced for its Jewish morality. The censorship of the New Testament was urged, and an appeal went up for the removal of Rabbi Paul from the theological scene. A heroic Aryan Jesus, whom one bishop had triumphantly claimed as an archetypal stormtrooper, was to take the place of the Jewish preacher from Nazareth. You have the Word of God, and you're trying to get it to fit into some ideology, some political framework. And I wonder how often we take our gospel and make it fit into the Labour Party or the Liberal Party or the Greens Party and take away from the truth of the Word and the cutting edge of the Word. In chapter 13, God sent a prophet to rebuke Jeroboam, but he refused to change. He said, "You'll be under the judgment of God." The prophet himself suffered the judgment of God for disobeying God's word in chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, we read that Jeroboam continued in his evil ways. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he concentrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Then in chapter 14, God pronounces judgment upon Jeroboam and the future exile of the northern kingdom. You have that in chapter 14. The nation's going to go into exile. You've got your chart there. But further, we see that things are not going much better in the south, in Judah. 14:21-31, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high priests, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There are even male shrine prostitutes in the land. This is in the south. The people engage in all types of detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Friends, if I had a large balloon here, I would prick it because the balloon has truly, well and truly burst. By the end of chapter 14, both Jeroboam and Rehoboam die, and the divided nation is a religious disaster. And you think, God, what in the world is going on? You read that, and if you've read it, some of you are reading it at home before you come to church, you think, under Solomon, it seemed to be going well. He messes up. There's a north, there's a south. They're both dead. They're both sinful. They're both worshipping other gods. And where will the answer come? Well, during the exile of the south in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel spoke of a brand new day. We conclude on this, the brand new day. He announced that a shepherd, a true shepherd would come who would search for the people and look after them, especially the lost, the injured, and the weak, a new king. He would place one over them, one shepherd, my servant David. And the shepherd king promised in the book of Ezekiel, after all the disaster of Israel and Judah, is Jesus. And when Jesus arrived, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you think, finally, finally, a king who can bring hope and salvation. That's true, faithful, sacrificial leadership. Friends, I encourage you today to trust him, to obey him, and avoid the disaster that follows disobedience. We pray. Lord God, as we hear the story of Israel and Judah, the failings of the kings and the people, we are so thankful that Jesus is the ultimate servant king. Thank you, Jesus, for being our king, our suffering servant, the one who dies and rises again for us. Thank you that despite our disobedience, you offer us forgiveness through your death on the cross. We thank you for the new life we can live now, led by your Holy Spirit, to live radically different lives that honour you and bring glory to your name. Father, where we need to repent, as those kings needed to repent, we ask that we would repent, that we would seek your glory, not self-glory. We would seek your fame, not our fame, and that would live for you and for you alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.